Now, if you're able, let's stand together and take our Bibles. Before we turn to Psalm 63, we are going to read a portion of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Hopefully it will become apparent in a few minutes as we turn to Psalm 63, but I believe that 2 Samuel 15 actually gives us some of the historical context for the psalm that we're going to be considering as our sermon text tonight. And so we will begin reading this evening in 2 Samuel 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 29. I realize that this is a bit of a lengthy reading, so if you need to sit, please feel free to do so. Let's give our attention now to God's inerrant word. This is in human language, but it is actually the word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After this, Absalom is the son of King David. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, this is in Jerusalem, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, that every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." As an aside, Hebron was the city where David was first proclaimed king. And see what Absalom is doing. And Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all the servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Now, with that context in view, let's turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, our sermon text for this evening. Psalm 63, the superscription reads, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Amen. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And let's seek the Lord's illumination before we begin. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, these are your words. You have used chosen writers through the ages to write down your words. And they're in human language, but they are your words, our God. And they are without error. And so we pray that as we have stood to hear them, even now as we sit to listen and consider them, would you please, Holy Spirit, fill us, give us understanding, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of the Word of God. This we ask in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. All right, well, you've heard a little bit about the context. You've heard about what's going on in the life of David. And as you think about that, and as we have read the psalm, I'd like to ask you to think about your own life. I don't know how many of you in recent weeks have been under pressure or under stress, perhaps many of us, but think about those times when you have been. And kids, this goes for you too, right? Maybe you're not the same kind of stress as mom or dad, but you have schoolwork, you've got chores, you've got siblings to deal with, right? Think about it. When you're under pressure, how many of us would say, well, I'm really at my best when I'm under pressure? How many of us would say that? I'm really the most loving, the most joyful, the most patient when I'm under stress. How many of you would dare to say that? It's simply not the case for us, is it? We're almost the opposite. Stress, pressure, really has a danger in most of our lives. It has a danger. It endangers our relationships, because if you've had a bad day at work and you go home and something small happens, it's Or you're having a frustrating time with a school assignment, or you're trying to build your Legos and they fall apart, and then your brother or sister comes up and they say something to you and you're back at them. When we're under stress, we're not typically at our best. Well, David, King David is under stress in this text. It says he was in the wilderness of Judah. Did you hear that when we were reading Psalm 2 Samuel 15? It says he went into the wilderness of Judah. And you see, at the end of the psalm, he is speaking of himself as the king. So this psalm was written at a time when David had been king, but now he was in the wilderness. The only place in Scripture historically where we know that to be the case was in the time of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, his own son, stealing away his kingdom, trying to kill his dad. If that were you, you think you would be under stress? I think a bit. Just a bit. David, under stress, and yet he writes Psalm 63, one of the most devotional psalms in the whole book of Psalms. One of the commentators on this passage said, there may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion that we see in Psalm 63. He said, but there are few, if any, that could actually surpass it. It's hard to comprehend that David, perhaps at one of the low points in his life, writes one of the most high points of devotional literature in the Psalms. How could David do this? Because David is a man after God's own heart. He's a tough guy. He's a warrior king. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. And so as we think about living as Christians in this world or considering the claims of Christ, and we face dangers without and dangers within, we talked about that this morning. Remember, the world, the flesh, and the devil always after us, always out to destroy us, whether we're older or whether we're young. Kids, this is for you too. Don't think that the world and the flesh and the devil will just leave you alone until you hit 18 or 19. Now, certainly your parents will tell you, well, when you turn 18 or 19, maybe you have access to more dangers. But really, the world, the flesh, and the devil are out to destroy you now. And the same, of course, is true for moms and dads and older folks as well. We face dangers. We are under pressure all the time. Even if we don't feel physical pressure, there is spiritual pressure because there is a devil and he does want to destroy us and pull us into the pit of hell. In the midst of all this, how can we become people after God's own heart? That's what I want us to look at from this text tonight, because I believe David is showing us what it means to become people after God's own heart in this psalm. First of all, we will see a picture of what it looks like. Then we're going to see a picture of the life that it involves. And finally, we're going to see David's secret, how he was able to put all this together, what it means for us to become people after God's own heart. Let's look then at the beginning. Look with me again at verse 1. Now, when I say verse 1, I mean verse 1 as it is in the English. Actually, the superscript, probably in many of your Bibles, it's written in little small capital letters. It says a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. In the Hebrew, that's actually verse 1. And so our verse 1 would actually be verse 2. But let's look at the verse 1 in the English. David writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What is the language here like? What is this a picture of? This is language. This is affectionate language, right? It wouldn't be completely out of place. We say this reverently, but it wouldn't be completely out of place to put, other than the part about God, but the language of earnestly seeking another, your soul thirsting for them, your flesh fainting for them. It's the language that a husband and a wife might use. It's language of love. This is language of affection. It's a picture of love. David communing with his God, expressing his love for his God. This idea of love between the Creator and the creature, this stands at the heart of the religion of the Bible. We talked about this a little this morning. There are many different religions in the world, but Christianity is very unique in many ways, but one way in particular, that it actually teaches us that God is both big and near. Kids, this is question one on your outline. The heart of biblical religion is that God is both big, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and near. He comes to us in Christ. He comes to us speaking to us in His Word. He invites us to draw near to Him in faith, and so it is that creatures made of dust can drink the love of their Creator, that there is real communion between the Creator and the creature, the heart of biblical religion. And so it's not just in the New Testament that you get this. You know, many of us would say, well, of course, we see that in the New Testament. But really, even all the way back here in the Old Testament, in fact, do you notice how the language that David uses of thirsting for God is the same language that Jesus uses in John's Gospel when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's not two separate religions, the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New. It's one biblical faith. Creatures communing with their Creator by grace through faith and the Redeemer that God provides. And in this picture that David paints for us of himself, right here in the first verse, we see a clue to answering life's greatest question. What is life's greatest question? What is the question that the Bible seems to be rather obsessed about, for good reason? Life's greatest question. Am I in a right relationship with the God who made me? Do I have a right relationship with my Creator? Have I made peace with my Maker? Now, for some of you who were converted in adulthood, you know the answer to that because you remember the moment that you first believed. You remember when you crossed the threshold from darkness into light. But for others of us, that transition happened, but we don't necessarily remember it, the moment that it happened. And kids, this is particularly important for you because growing up in a Christian community, growing up with parents who are teaching you to love Jesus, you may not know the moment when you first begin to believe in Jesus. And so, if you're anything like me, you may, as you grow up, start to wonder, well, how do I know it's real? But this text is giving us the clue to answering that question. How do you know that you have a real relationship with God? Look at your desires. Do you want to know God? Do you desire to know Jesus? Not do you obey God perfectly. Nobody in this room obeys God perfectly. But do you desire to know Jesus? Do you desire to be at peace with God the Father? Do you thirst for the Holy Spirit's work in your life? Grown-ups, you guys can use this question too, of course. But it's particularly helpful for kids. This is how we know the answer to this question. Am I right with God? The question is this: what do you desire most? Jesus himself taught us that this is a clue when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And the psalmist later on in the Psalter says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" He's talking to God. He said, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And so the first thing we see about being a person after God's own heart, kids, this is question number two. To be a person after God's own heart means to desire Him most. Do you desire God most of all? This is a question for all of us. We can profess that we believe what the Bible says. We can profess that we put our trust in Jesus. Do we desire Him most of all? That's how you can know the sincerity of your faith, by your desires. What do you desire most of all? Now, if that's a picture, and if that's the first thing about being a person after God's own heart, the next thing is, well, what does it look like to actually live that life? So what does a life lived thirsting after God actually look like in practice? And the next thing we see from the life of David is that it is not a comfortable life. It is not an easy life to be a person after God's own heart in a world that is so full of sin and rebellion against God. What did David's life look like? Many of us, we've gone through Sunday school classes and we've drawn pictures of David fighting Goliath, and we maybe have drawn pictures or seen pictures of David being king. That sounds pretty cool, right? But think about it. David's life, he started out as a shepherd, facing wild animals trying to kill his parents' flocks. And as if that wasn't enough, then he goes and has to fight a giant. And then he has to go from fighting a giant to running from Saul. So he goes from slaying giants to running away from madmen. And once he becomes king, things don't get any easier. He has to fight the Ammonites. He has to fight the Syrians. He has to fight the Philistines. On and on and on. Finally, God gives him rest. But then later on, his own son tries to kill him. Parents, How would you like it if one of your kids tried to knock you off? You wouldn't feel great. And now David is writing from the wilderness. He is on the run from his son who is trying to kill him. And what would you expect? If it were you or me and we're emailing while we're on the run, we'd probably be writing something like, you know, dear Bob or dear friend, you know, life is really hard right now. My son trying to kill me. I'm on the run with this group of soldiers. We've got some provisions, but we're in the wilderness. You know, there's no KOA, Campground of America. We can't find a hotel. There's lots of bugs. There are wild dogs running around, jackals. Life stinks. That's what we would expect, something like that. Am I right? What does David write? What does he say? It's like 180 degrees different. David is joyful. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, verse 3, beholding your power and glory. Your steadfast love is better than life, verse 4. I will bless you as long as I live. And in this joy, he just totally transforms. He overturns his situation. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. In the midst of hunger, he is going to be satisfied. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. He's on the run. It's not exactly comfortable sleeping quarters, but he says, when I'm restless of sleep, I will rest in you. Verse 7, you've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. That's not just stock language from the Psalms. He is writing those words as he's running from his son, as he's running from the people who want him dead. Amidst hardship and emotional and spiritual turmoil, you can imagine, he says, you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, he doesn't say, I'll hang on for dear life. He says, I will sing for joy. Something has utterly transformed David's whole value system. His whole scale of values is the opposite of what we would expect. This is the next thing we learn about being a person after God's own heart. Being a person after God's own heart means being able to bless Him even when life is really hard. But now most of us are wondering, okay, how in the world do you do that? What was David's secret? And this is the last piece. What is the secret? Look back at verse 2. Look at David's vision. What did David see? David had a vision. Not in a way that we tend to use that word, but he had seen something that had totally transformed his way of looking at the world. Verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. David is talking about his experience in the presence of God. Now, when he says the sanctuary, most of us who have read a little bit of the Old Testament think, well, sanctuary must mean what? The temple? But who built the temple? Solomon. So there was no temple in the days of David. Okay, well, not the temple then. What was the thing that came before the temple? The tabernacle. But no tabernacle either. Do you know why? The tabernacle's not in Jerusalem. You go back and you read 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The rest of the tabernacle, the altar, the lampstand, all that, the tent of meeting, that's at a place in Gibeon. The only thing that David had with him in Jerusalem was the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, which was brought into the city and pitched in a tent. So when David says, I've seen you in the sanctuary, he's talking about sitting before the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, I've looked upon you, seeing your power and glory. Now, how did David see God's power and glory in just seeing the Ark? What did the Ark represent? Think about it. When did they build the Ark of the Covenant? In the wilderness. After what had happened, after God had leveled the ancient world's superpower and rescued Israel, the nation of slaves, from the midst of the superpower, after God had demonstrated His power, crushing the Egyptians, rescuing the Israelites, that's when they built the ark. So the ark represents God's power and His glory. The glory of God. When God led the people out of Israel, what went before them by day? A pillar of cloud. What went before them by night? A pillar of fire, representing the presence of the God of the universe touching down in the world. leading these people out. God's presence, God's law. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The two tablets of the covenant, representing the law of God. And you remember later on in the Old Testament what they say, and reflecting upon this, they say, what nation in all the world actually had God give them their laws? You know, we live in a country that has a written set of laws, and we think, for good reason, fairly highly of our Constitution, right? Am I right? But it wasn't given to us and written by the finger of God. Only the Israelites had that. The glory, the law of God, His presence, His law, and His grace. This is another key thing. You go back and read the book of Exodus sometime. How many of you have read through the book of Exodus this year in your devotions? It's worth reading sometime. You'll notice that in the book of Exodus, something interesting happens. God rescues the people out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the blueprint for the tabernacle in detail. And if you've read Exodus, you know detail. I mean, He's telling them what to make the pegs out of. Details. And then, before they build it, what happens? Israel says, you know, Moses, he's been on the mountain for a while. How about we make a golden calf? And they do. And God says to Moses, you see what they've done? Go. Take them. Take them into the land of Canaan, and yes, I'll wipe out the bad guys, but I'm not going with you. In other words, tabernacle's off. No tabernacle. I'm not going to go up in your midst, because if I do, I'll destroy you. And Moses intercedes. Moses goes back to God and says, please go with us. You've promised. And God listens. And God says, okay, I will go. And so, the fact that the ark was built after the golden calf is a symbol then of God's grace. Do you see why David would, in gazing upon the ark, would have a lot to think about? Something that would stick with him. It's a symbol of God's power, His glory. Ultimately, the ark, even by itself, was a symbol of having a relationship with God, of living in relationship with the Creator. And David realizes, look at verse 3. He realizes that your steadfast love is better than life. He realized that ultimately, this is what matters the most, to know God. And we know this in small ways. You think about it, you know it's true. At the end of the day, how many of you have day jobs? Probably most of us have day jobs. At the end of the day, if you've had a really, really bad day, or even if you've had a really good day, how many of you would rather come home to an empty place and be completely wealthy, but have no friends, no family, no nothing? Or perhaps even to come home and not have that much, but to have either a family of your own or friends and connections, people you can talk to. How many of us would really like to be ultimately alone? Wouldn't we rather give up our wealth, give up our riches, give up all of our prosperity, just so we don't have to be alone in the world? If that's true in physical things and immortal things, how much more true when we're talking about the end of life, the end of history, ultimate questions? What if at the end of your life and at the end of history itself, you could have waiting for you not just friends or family, but the author of life Himself? That was David's realization. He's in the tent where the ark is. He's looking upon it, thinking about what it means, and he realized that to know God was worth everything. And even if he had to lose everything else, he still knew God. And this is the next thing it means, to be a person after God's own heart. To be a person after God's own heart means believing that having a relationship with God is worth losing everything else. That's the third thing. First thing is to desire Him most. The second thing is to be able to bless Him when life is hard. The only way you can do that is if you believe that having a relationship with Him is worth losing everything else. And of course, if you have a relationship with God, you can enjoy good things, but you can also lose them. You don't need them because you have Him. This was the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He says that for His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and even count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ. But this is not just abstract. something that's coming for us sooner than we realize, perhaps. You know, 40 years ago, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, how many of you have that book? If you haven't read that book, you ought to read that book. 40 years ago, in that book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer starts out one of his chapters by writing this. I'm going to read it to you. He says, "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter," he said at length, the man who had lost his career prospects, "for I have known God and they have not." My friends, the day is coming when it's not just going to be academics in the Church of England who are facing those sorts of choices. The day is coming, is fast approaching, when to stand as a follower of Jesus, to be committed to the whole counsel of God, may cost you not just promotion at work, it may cost you your job entirely. It may cost you friends, it may cost you a lot, it could cost you everything. Are you ready for that day? Kids, that day is going to be here in your lifetime, I can almost guarantee it. I am not a prophet, but you don't have to be a prophet to look at the world and say, that day is coming. The ultimate question then is this: is Jesus worth it? What do you think? Is Jesus worth losing everything else? You may have to make that decision in your lifetime. Is Jesus worth losing everything else? David tells us here in this psalm that intimacy with God, a relationship with God, is real. You can really know the love of God and you can love Him back. It can be a real thing. You can experience it. But if it's real, then nothing is allowed to come between it. The key to having a love that is better than life is to be willing to lose everything else, that what we call the self-surrender of faith. What is faith? What is faith in Jesus? It means believing that He'll keep His promises to you. But to really believe in a promise is to surrender to the person who made it. And faith is not faith unless we give ourselves to Jesus. You know that's true in business. If somebody in your workplace says, "I'll do this for you," and you believe them, you're trusting, you're in a sense giving yourself over to their faithfulness. It's certainly true in marriage. When a husband says to a wife or a wife says to a husband, "I trust you," you're really relying on them, you're giving yourself over, you're putting yourself into their hands. The same is true of faith in Jesus. When you say, "I believe your promises," you are giving yourself over to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to trust Him. Are you willing to lose everything else for it? It's only this sort of self-surrender that can really make us people after God's own heart, because it's only this sort of self-surrender that really reverses the fundamental human problem. We talked about this morning at Sunday school. We're not going to go over it in detail again tonight. But remember what we said this morning, that the problem with humanity, the big problem from the beginning, is that we have said other things were more important to us than God. That was what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what's been happening ever since. But surrendering ourselves to Jesus, being willing to lose everything for His sake, is the way that that is reversed. Because in being willing to lose everything else, we reverse Eden by proving to ourselves that Jesus is worth everything. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we came to You this morning, gathering for worship to consider what it means to trust in You at all times, from Psalm 62. And this evening we have gathered again and considered what it means to think of You as and Your love as better than life. Our God, some of us are going to be leaving today, tonight, and heading out for a week, 2 weeks of travel. Some of us won't see each other again for a while. A lot of life can happen in a week, 2 weeks. And we're a diverse group. People of different interests, talents, abilities, different backgrounds, different callings in life, different ages. And the world and the flesh and the devil are after us all. We pray that You would grant to us a vision like David's, knowing from Your word of Your power, Your presence, Your grace, and understanding that Your love, having a knowledge and a relationship with You, is better than life and worth losing everything for. Help us to remember and help us to know, help us to believe and embrace that Jesus is worth it. We ask it in His name, saying together, Amen.